Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
What a story. So much danger at every turn. And yet, what a victory. As we come to Daniel 6, we want to explore this amazing story for all the dangers that it contains. And so we look today at the dangers in the den. Now, if you remember back from Daniel chapter 1, Daniel lives a long time in the service of many rulers. And this is the first time that we have seen him in the courts of a non-Babylonian ruler. Here he is after Belshazzar dies and the kingdom goes to the Medes and the Persians under King called Darius, or Darius, however you want to say it. And he has been in danger for his whole life because he's been an exile. Now, we know that his life has been very comfortable in the courts of the kings. There have been threats, but really, as he has risen to prominence, we have seen him receive power and glory, great riches, wealth, status, and comfort. Nevertheless, this first danger in the den has followed him wherever he has gone as an exile from Judah. The first danger for him was to believe that he only needed to give his best or work for the good of those who followed God. Now, as an exile from Judah, he had every reason to resent every ruler that he worked under in exile. They had destroyed his city and killed many, many of his relatives and fellow citizens. They had, as you know, if you've been following the story, taken the sacred vessels from the temple and disrespected them to the point of drinking out of them in their party last week. And so, if he was anything like me, his experience in Babylon and under the Mede and Persian kings would be sullen. That would be me, sullen.
I'm here but don't like it.
I suppose I'll do it if I have to, basically to save my neck. And the prophet Jeremiah speaks of other prophets who were encouraging the exiles to live in exactly that way. You can't serve these people. You can't live in their city with goodness. You can't work for their prosperity. They're your enemies. Stay to the side. Keep yourselves to yourselves. Wait it out. Have nothing to do with them or give them the minimum that is required. But in Jeremiah 29, God speaks through Jeremiah to all the exiles. And he says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Now, that's really challenging because these are people who've watched their enemies destroy everything that God had told them was sacred. His presence lived in Jerusalem, in the temple, over the Ark of the Covenant. Everything about God and his worship was wrapped up there, and yet now God is saying, work for the good Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Give it your best and pray for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And so we see Daniel as the wise, holy exile, distinguishing himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, in the Hebrew, the exceptional qualities really is our translation of a spirit of excellence. Daniel brought with him a spirit of excellence from Jerusalem, and he employed it even in exile. And he not only did his job well, he did it with righteousness. He was incorruptible, unimpeachable. He was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, you and I are actually challenged in this every day. We work in places where people do not acknowledge God as king. We have governments and leaders in our state and in our nation and in our world that seem to sometimes make laws that go against everything that we long for. And yet we're called to work for the good of where we live so that it might prosper. We're called, I think, even when we disagree with leaders, to speak about them in a way that recognizes that they are made in the image of God, that they could bring good should God choose to use them in that way, and also that my call is to do good wherever I can. So Galatians 6:9-10 says, let us not become weary in doing good. We've used that in our vision at the end of last year. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In the New Testament, you see plenty of exhortations to do good. But a lot of those you could read as being in the context of the church family. Do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Build them up. Allow this doing good to one another make you a city on a hill, a bright shining light that others will want to come and see. How come they're living so beautifully? But this is not that. In Galatians, Galatians says more than that. Not just within these walls or, you know, our contact list or whatever it is. But as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people. And so the temptation when you're in exile is to not do good to those who have taken you captive. To not pay your taxes. To not do your best when your boss isn't watching because you don't respect him or her anyway. But Daniel says that is a danger. Bring your spirit of excellence, bring your righteousness, and the place will prosper. But the second danger, I think, is the kind of other side of the coin to this. And I think this is where I'm more, this is certainly my experience that when I was a chaplain in a school. The second danger is to believe that your spirit of excellence and your general goodness will win everyone over in the end. So sometimes we think, well, if I'm a good bloke, if I'm a good girl, then people will allow me to do what I want to do. They will respect my religion. They will allow me to flourish. We will be together. They'll see what a great person I am. They'll see how well I do my work, and I will not face any challenges. Well, for Daniel... Tavis, can you just bring me back onto the slides because my clicker has decided not to work. If you just click back on it, I'll see if I can... Oh, I might need you now. Thank you. Finally, these men said, We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Jesus said these very sobering words in John 15. Thanks, Tavis. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You can be the most winsome, the most exceptional, the most incorruptible, unimpeachable person, and because your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe that humans need a saviour, you will irritate the world very much. I'm not even talking about standing up for the moral issues of the day. And of course, there will be times when, yes, we absolutely rub up against it because we say, no, we just don't believe humans flourish through that. But I'm really talking about your heart, your master, your allegiance, your worldview of what humans really need. If you live as though humans need forgiveness and a savior, and that Jesus really died and really rose again and that life really is different because of it, you will irritate the world. And they won't even know why sometimes. You could probably articulate it better than them. So we have to expect that even if we are exceptional, even if we are winsome and friendly and we smile and we have the best tone of voice, that there will be times when we are surrounded by lions wanting to tear us down. King David, Psalm 57, I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen in it themselves. We mustn't be tempted to think that we will escape the ire, the teeth, of those around us if we are just good enough, kind enough, smiley enough. I preach to myself. But thirdly, there is the danger that we see Daniel facing really in the crux of the story. Do you let the concerns, threats, anxieties, and power politics shift your habits away from what upholds the one thing? The King David said, this one thing will I seek, to gaze upon your beauty, to be connected with, to call upon God. So the court opposition come to Darius, the king, and they say to him, you need to make a decree that ensures that all religious worship goes through you. Now, I think it's actually not quite the same as it was under Babylon. You know, with Nebuchadnezzar, built a big statue, worship me, worship the statue. Here, I think, especially because we're looking at a Medo-Persian king, it's come to your God through me as intermediary. So the Medes and the Persians actually were known as having a really tolerant attitude to all the religions of the world. They particularly wanted the individual nations to worship, and we'll learn more about this later, to worship their gods just in case their God was sort of in charge of one particular area, right? They want to tick that box. Don't want to annoy anyone. We're happy to keep them all happy. But here, the king has been convinced to keep them all happy through him. Wherever you are, whoever you worship, for the next 30 days, you gotta come through me. This really reminded me of some of the regimes, some of the nations of our world today. That yes, the church is allowed, but it needs to come through the state-sanctioned religious expression. And maybe in China, that's the three self church, and you can worship up to a point until in that church you're learning and reading about things that will oppose the government. Maybe I know there's been some concern in Russia that the Russian Orthodox Church and the government have been too close. And for those who want to express their faith in other ways, their Christian faith, that's not been encouraged or even allowed at times. When we have one government-sanctioned Christian church, ultimately the power goes through the government. And so Daniel, of course, is right up against it. And he has the choice, like you and I do all the time, to say, well, it's just 30 days. It's just 30 days. I just wait it out. It's just 30 days. And maybe there would be certain things that you'd wait out. But not this one thing. Not the one thing, the connection with and calling upon your God. And so when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Note, this is not a moment where he is using his religion to resist. This is not a moment of, I better do the opposite. This is all that he has done before. He continues with his holy habit of connecting with God, even though he knows he will be in danger. And he doesn't even hide it for 30 days. Incredible. Before the open window, kneeling, bowing down toward Jerusalem, there he is on display for all to see, doing what he's always done, calling upon his God. Now, we don't always see people in Scripture bowing down and praying toward Jerusalem, but the book of Daniel is actually a far more sophisticated book than you might think from looking at it with kids' stories, right? This is actually bringing us right back to the moment when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, and he's like, the cloud of God has come. And he knows that the presence of God is there, and he is so delighted that he's been able to be used to build the temple. And then he prays, and it goes on. I mean, you can see, you know, 51 verses. There's a long prayer. And he thinks of everything that might face the people of Israel in the future, and he connects it to praying toward that place of God's presence. And as he comes to the end, he imagines a time when the people will in fact be in exile, when they will have been taken from their land and Jerusalem will no longer be theirs. And he says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offences they've committed against you and cause their captors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. Daniel prays this prayer. He faces Jerusalem and he pleads with God for mercy on his exiled people. And we're going to see him do exactly that in chapter 9. This is a sophisticated book with connections all through the Old Testament. And Daniel is living out what has been instructed and promised. And so he thanks God that God is with him in exile. He pleads with God for help in exile, just as we are to do every day, for God to remember his promises, for God who is in heaven to act wherever we are, asking God for help as well as giving thanks. And so Philippians 4, which Phil used in his prayers, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Daniel doesn't speak much in chapter 6, and it's not because he's afraid. It's not because he's intimidated. It's because he has the peace of God in his heart, that whatever comes, as he is connected to his God, as he's crying out to him, calling upon him, God will bring him where he needs to be. The same call is upon us. It is so easy to let the threats, the anxieties, the concerns, the power politics, whatever it is, distract us from our holy habit of connecting with God. And yet it's only that that will allow us to have the perfect peace into all of those situations. Daniel doesn't get delivered from getting into the lion's den. He's there. That's the next moment. There's nothing even the king, his best mate, can do. And yet he goes with a calm, peaceful soul, knowing that God will do what is best for God's kingdom. Now, wrapping up, but a fourth danger. And the fourth danger is for us to read the book of Daniel like a straightforward children's story and then be shattered when it doesn't stand up. What do I mean by that? Well, if you use this as a good morality tale and you tell yourself and your children, or you grow up being told that if you are very good and very wise, and you pray three times a day or even more, whenever you face the lions, you will be delivered, you're going to be sad. You're going to go, what? What is this in your word, God? This is not what I hoped for. This is not what you promised. Well, there was another one, and I'm going to flick forward a little. I'll do that next week. There was another one who faced the lions, who went right into the pit. And he didn't get delivered. In fact, it was so important that he wasn't delivered that Satan tempted him to not go there. Right at the beginning of his ministry, look, you could throw yourself off the top of this temple. Don't you remember Daniel? Daniel's in the lion's den. He got delivered. An angel came and saved him. You jump off, an angel will come. You won't even bruise your toe. But Jesus knew that that actually was not what would bring his mission to fulfillment. That you and I would be stuck reading Daniel like a kid's story and being terribly disappointed every time it didn't work out if Jesus had been delivered by jumping off that temple corner. But Jesus knew that for the joy set before him, he had to endure the cross, bearing its shame. It's from the book of Hebrews. That he would not simply face the lions, but they would devour him. Their teeth would not be stopped. He would go right through death. But if he hadn't done that, then all we could hope for was a maybe in this moment in my life, I will be delivered. Maybe God will rule in my favor this time. But because Jesus went all the way into death, and the lions of death were overturned, were overthrown, were destroyed, then you and I know that anything we face, even death itself, can come out to victory. We must read Daniel through Jesus, or we will be devastated. But if we do, then we will be delighted by the God who saves. And we can be like King Darius, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Daniel died one day. He didn't die with the lions, but he died one day. But we know because Jesus was delivered even from death, through death, that our God rescues and saves in the heavens and on the earth. So let's take a moment in silence just to talk to that God, to come before that God who would not deliver his own son from the teeth of the lions, but instead gave him up for us so that we might live. Amen.